Open our Bibles to Romans 8, and I will read Romans 8, verses 28 to 34 to give us the context here. I'm going to be preaching from verses 31 and 32. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray together. God, we ask for Your blessing upon the preaching of Your word this morning. Thank You for these glorious verses in Romans 8. And I pray that Your Spirit will come and apply these things to our hearts and bring great encouragement and clarity of Your purposes in salvation. And I pray that You will draw people to Yourself in this message. I pray that people will believe on Jesus Christ as we see the tremendous sacrificial love of You, God the Father, in giving Your own Son, Your beloved Son, for sinners like us. We ask that You'll bless this time now together for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, we're moving into the final paragraph of Romans 8 now. Paul is drawing to a conclusion this major section of the letter of Romans. These verses here at the end of Romans 8, if you compare them, look at them alongside the opening verses of chapter 5, you see that these two sections kind of serve as bookends to this major section of the letter, chapters 5 to 8. Chapter 5 opens with the proclamation that we have peace with God, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We even rejoice in our sufferings, it speaks of there at the beginning of chapter 5. We're told there that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we also rejoice that we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Here at the end of Romans 8, there are similar themes. We're given assurance that God is for us, and therefore no enemy can succeed against us. God showed His love for us in giving up His own Son for us. And that means God has a great inheritance for us. And it means that nothing, no suffering, no trial, no persecution can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, these are the bookends here of chapters 5 to 8. Verse 31 here, where we enter in for our text this morning, it begins with the rhetorical question, what then shall we say to these things? Paul signals here that he's reflecting back on what he has written, and he's about to draw out some implications of this in conclusion. He certainly has in mind the verses right before this. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? He has in mind the promise of verse 28, the great promise of verse 28, that all things are working together for our good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He has in mind that golden chain of verses 29 and 30, which we looked at last week. What shall we say to this promise? What shall we say to God's unshakable purposes beginning in eternity past? What does this mean for us? What else can we say about this? How else can we rejoice in this? That's what Paul is saying here. And what then shall we say to these things? And it could very well be that he has in mind not just the few verses prior to this, but indeed this whole section going back to chapter 5. All of this gospel truth about justification and about our freedom from sin and our freedom from the law and our new life in the Spirit and our adoption and the redemption of our bodies that we look forward to. All of this has been building toward this climactic conclusion at the end of chapter 8. The last paragraph here of chapter 8 is kind of like the finale at the end of the fireworks. Okay? Probably most of us watched the fireworks a few weeks ago. 4th of July, I remember watching those, enjoying the amazing display of color in the sky. And then a short lull before a spectacular finale. Right? We can all remember these in firework displays. And in chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, there have been many amazing things to behold here in these chapters. And now there's a brief pause, this brief lull here, as Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And then the finale begins with rapid fire promises, which are precious beyond our comprehension. Just so you can feel the finale that is going on here, in this paragraph, I'm going to reword many of Paul's rhetorical questions. He words these as rhetorical questions, and a rhetorical question is just a question that's not really asking for a response, but it's a powerful way of stating something in using this rhetorical device. So here are some of the statements he's making. He words them as questions, but here they are, just so we can see the finale that's going on here in these promises. God is for us. Therefore, no enemy can succeed against us. God gave His Son for us. Therefore, we know that God will also give us a great inheritance with Christ. Nobody can bring any charge against us. God justifies. Nobody can condemn us. Christ Jesus died and rose and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ. No, in every affliction, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the finale going on here at the end of Romans 8. So this morning now, as we look at verses 31 and 32, my prayer is that we will feel the hope, the amazing hope that is being revealed to us here. And we'll walk through this with a few different points. The first point being God is for us. God is for us. As Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, this is one of those rhetorical questions. And he doesn't mean at all to cast any doubt on the fact that God is for us. It's just the way that he's stating it here in this verse. God is working all things together for our good. In the previous verses, we know that God is for us because of the promise of verse 28. He's working all things together for our good. And in 29 and 30, God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified. So the statement now is, if God is for us, and we know He is, we know He's for us. And if He's for us, then who can be against us? And the implied answer there is nobody. Or to summarize it more simply, we could say it like this. Since God is for us, nobody can be against us. That's what Paul is saying. Now if you're thinking about this and you're also thinking about your own experiences in life, then you're probably scratching your head wondering what that means. What does it mean that nobody is against us? Because I sure feel like people have been against me at different points in life. We've all experienced opposition at one time or another. We've had people who are against us. Kids, maybe it's a classmate at school who is mean to you. Maybe it's a brother or sister at home who won't share a toy or won't play the game that you want to play. Teenagers, maybe it's a group of friends who make fun of you because of your beliefs and pressure you to compromise your convictions. Adults, there may be times when it seems like your employer is against you, or your spouse, it may seem sometimes, is against you, or the economy is against you, or the government is against you. We feel these things that seem to oppose us in different ways. We face plenty of opposition in life. So what can Paul mean here when he says nobody is against us? Well, Paul certainly knows that there are many who come against us. He lists many of them just a few verses after this. In verse 35, he lists persecution and danger and sword. These clearly imply things that are against believers, right? There's somebody carrying out the persecution. There's someone or something causing the danger. There's somebody on the other end of that sword. And we should recognize here, as we see the things Paul lists, these were very personal to him. These were not abstract things that he just puts down on paper. These were things he experienced in his own life. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes of imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Five times, he says, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And a few verses later, after that, in 2 Corinthians 12, after talking about the thorn in the flesh, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul, in his own experience, he knew very well that as believers, there are plenty of things that come against us in this fallen world. But the point in saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? The point is that nothing ultimately can stand against us for our eternal good. Nothing can come in the way of God working all things together for our good. Nothing can succeed in destroying us. Nothing can triumph in its attempt to bring us down. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Instead, God is using even those very things, the things that come against us, in our perception of things, the things that are coming against us, God is over all of that, and He's using even that opposition for our good, to draw us closer to Him and to refine us. One of the church fathers, John Chrysostom, who lived in the 300s, he wrote about this. He said, yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns. Okay, so those who oppose us, they're not intending good for us. But even apart from their will, God is using that for our good. Without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turns their plots unto our salvation and glory. See, really, no one is against us. Okay, that gets at the meaning of what Paul is saying here. Who can be against us if God is for us? So it's not that nobody is ever going to oppose us in any way. We know that we will face opposition, but even the opposition that comes against us, God is turning and using and intending all of that for our good. Therefore, let us be a people of courage. Here's an application point I want to draw from this. Since God is for us, and nobody can succeed in destroying us, then what do we have to fear? What do we have to lose? Why would we cower in the face of opposition? Why would we give in to peer pressure rather than standing up for what we believe? Why would we shrink back in silence? Because we don't want to be ridiculed. The fact that God is for us should encourage and embolden us. We have nothing to fear. Athanasius was a great defender of the faith. I already quoted Chrysostom back in the 300s. Athanasius was in the same time frame, living in the 300s AD. And he was part of the controversy involving a man named Arius, who was later condemned as a heretic because of his views about Jesus Christ. Arius said that Jesus Christ was not eternal. He could not be eternal because He's the Son of God. So He therefore had to have had a beginning. And so Arius taught this unbiblical view that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not eternal. And so Athanasius, in the midst of that controversy, Athanasius was the one who stood up and stood firm for the truth of Scripture. And he defended the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the full deity of Jesus Christ, both the full humanity of Jesus and the full eternal deity of Jesus Christ. But over the years of his ministry, Athanasius faced much opposition. There were many church leaders who didn't like him, didn't like the fact that he was taking such a stand for the truth. And there were emperors as well who didn't like him. And he was exiled 5 different times. He was forced out of his home in Egypt. He was forced to flee from his home and from his ministry there. And so the phrase arose, speaking of Athanasius' life, Athanasius contra mundum, meaning Athanasius against the world. That's how it seemed. Athanasius was all by himself against everybody else. That characterized his life. And that kind of boldness, that kind of courage and steadfastness to the truth, that comes from a rock-solid conviction that God is for me. Who can ultimately thwart my plans? Because God is for me. God's on my side. And that was what gave a man like Athanasius that kind of steadfastness, even in the face of much opposition. Well, that's one illustration from many centuries ago. I want to share one other illustration with you, something that happened just this past week. One of the young people here in our congregation, Josh, and his mom, Jonna, they gave me a call on Tuesday with kind of a dilemma and a prayer request, because Josh's community soccer team, they were choosing a name for their team, and the coach had given the team the opportunities to suggest names and vote on a name, and they chose the name The Devils. And Josh and Jonna, they were uncomfortable with that. Josh voted against that name, but they were wondering what to do and just felt that their conscience wouldn't allow them to participate in a team going by the name of The Devils. And as I'm sharing this, I just want to say I'm not saying that everybody would have to make the same decision in those circumstances, but as a matter of conscience, that was their conviction, and they were resolute to stand on that conviction. And I told Josh I respect him for that, for his courage, and I respect him for wanting to stand up for what he believes. This was certainly an opportunity to make a statement for God, and we prayed that somehow the team would agree to change their name to something else. And later in the week, I heard from Jonna that indeed God answered those prayers, that they went to the next practice, went to the coach, explained to him how strongly they felt about this. And the name now, they're going to be the Jaguars. Okay. And I was just really encouraged by that this week as I was thinking on this verse and as they shared that story with me. We should thank God that a young person among us would take a stand like that, have that kind of courage for his convictions. And we should thank God for answering prayers. Not that things are going to be easy, because when you take a stand like that, you become a target for ridicule. But knowing that God is for us should give us the confidence to remain steadfast no matter what the outcome. Well, moving on to verse 32 now, we see the clear demonstration that God is for us. And this is the next point, that God gave His Son. God gave His Son. This is the demonstration that God indeed is for us. Here is how we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is for us, because He gave His Son for us. And lest we think of this abstractly or simply as a point of fact being stated here, God has given us a picture of this. Very powerful picture of this in the Old Testament, in the chapter of Genesis 22, the account of Abraham delivering up his own son Isaac as a sacrifice. You remember how God tested Abraham by saying, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And then, Abraham was obedient and he was going to do that. And at the very last moment, the angel of the Lord said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And God provided a ram. You remember in that situation, at that very moment, God provided a ram for the burnt offering instead of Isaac. Another amazing picture in that account, a picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement for us. He stood in our place. And then the angel of the Lord spoke again, saying to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." So God there in Genesis 22 gives us this tender, this very tangible, very concrete picture of a father's love for his son and a father's sacrificial giving up of his own son, his only son, his beloved son. You see, the love between Abraham and Isaac points to the deep love between God the Father and God the Son, and Abraham's willingness to offer up his only son to be sacrificed points to God the Father giving up his own son to be sacrificed. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 3:16. And you remember after Jesus was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." As we read the story of Abraham and Isaac, and as we feel the inner turmoil and the agony and the heartbrokenness of that event, we should learn something of our God, because he did not spare his own son. In this case, no one called out at the last minute to call it off. But the father drove that knife into his own son's heart. God did not spare his own son, his only son. But he gave him up for us. Jesus was not spared so that we can be spared. Isaiah 53 also speaks to this, speaks of the fact that it was God's will to crush his son. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." And the Lord there, in that context, the Lord is God the Father. The one being put to grief is the suffering servant who's being talked about in that context, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this passage is saying very clearly that God the Father is the one who ordained the death of Jesus Christ. He crushed him. The Father put his own son to grief. And he did so because he and the Son had agreed to this in eternity past, had agreed to this plan in order to magnify the grace of God and the salvation of sinners. And this is why we can celebrate the death of Jesus, because it was not a sign of failure that Jesus died on the cross. It was not a sign of defeat. It was not the end. The resurrection was to come. It happened exactly according to plan. And through it, Jesus accomplished our eternal salvation. In the context of this paragraph at the end of Romans 8, we see this evidence that God is for us and God loves us. That's what we should see in God the Father giving up his own son for us. We should feel very powerfully that God is for us and that God loves us. This is the demonstration of his love for us. Verse 31 says it in terms of God being for us. Verse 35 puts it in terms of the love of Christ. Verse 39 speaks of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the application point here is to consider the depth of God's love for us. Here's a main takeaway that I want to be impressed upon each of us. To feel the sacrificial love of God the Father. That he was heartbroken, he was in agony giving up his own son, and he did it in order to save us from his wrath and to lavish us with good gifts. Some of you know the story of Nicky Cruz, one of the men who led Teen Challenge, and he has an amazing testimony. He had a very, very rough childhood and upbringing. He grew up with parents who practiced witchcraft. When he was 15, he left Puerto Rico and moved to New York City. And all the hatred that had built up in him in his early years, it was unleashed in his life through involvement in gangs and violence. And he quickly rose into leadership of a very destructive gang there in New York City. He was a force for evil. Hate filled his heart. That's what characterized his life. All the negativity and abuse that had come against him had just been pent up, and then he was unleashing this on others. Until a man named David Wilkerson came into Nicky's life, telling him about the love of Christ. And it was this message of the love of Christ which ended up totally transforming him. Not at first, though. Nicky thought that nobody loved him. And at first, that message of the love of Christ, it angered him. He hated it. And he threatened to kill this preacher, this street preacher, this skinny guy who had the audacity to come into his neighborhood and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Nicky threatened to kill this preacher. But Wilkerson was persistent. Just kept showing the love of Christ to this guy, Nicky. And eventually the powerful love of God invaded Nicky's life and overcame his hatred. That's an awesome story, an awesome testimony of the life-changing love of God. And I can't help but wonder if there are any like Nicky Cruz here this morning. Maybe you've been deeply wounded throughout life. Maybe the disappointments and the broken relationships and the abuses of life have left you angry and bitter. And my prayer for you this morning is that the tidal wave of God's love will come upon your life and wash away that hatred. I pray that you will be so in awe of God's sacrificial love that He would give His own Son in the place of sinners like me and like you, that you would be changed by that message and that you will love God for this amazing gift of His Son. Well, the next phrase we need to examine here is "for us all" in verse 32. And this is the next point, "for us all." You see that phrase in verse 32. This is such a tremendous statement that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And the question we need to ask here is, who is the us? Who is the us being spoken of here? For whom did God give His Son? And from the context, we can see very clearly the group of people Paul has in mind. In verse 28, it's those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul has a very clear group of people in mind throughout all of these verses. In verses 29 and 30, it's those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Remember last week we talked about that golden chain and nobody falls out of that chain? Everybody whom God foreknew will be glorified. This is a very definitive group of people. These, again, in verse 33, it's God's elect. Paul refers to this group as God's elect. These are the ones who can say, God is for us, in verse 31. And these are the ones who can say, Christ is interceding for us, in verse 34. And what we see in verse 32 is that these are the ones for whom Christ died. God gave up His Son for this specific group of people, making atonement for their sin, purchasing their redemption. And the point I want you to see here is that Christ's death was specifically designed to accomplish the salvation of the elect. Christ did not die in a general sense for all of mankind, merely making it a possibility for individuals to be saved if they would only exercise their will and choose to believe. No, Christ did not die merely to make something possible, but to definitely accomplish the redemption of those who were predestined. That's what we're seeing here in this verse. And to elaborate on this point, I'm going to quote one of my favorite theologians who also happens to be a hip-hop artist. That may surprise you. But this guy's name is Shai Lin. And it is amazing how he can put sound theology into rap lyrics. And I'm just amazed by this. And he has this song entitled Mission Accomplished. Okay, and it's all about this very point, the definite atonement, that Christ's mission is accomplished in his death. Okay, so I'm going to read you a few portions of this song. And I expect that in heaven I'll be able to rap this with perfect rhythm and rhyme, but I'm not going to attempt that now, and you're breathing a sigh of relief. So let me just try to read some of these lyrics. He says, the question concerns those for whom Christ died. Was he trying to save everybody worldwide? Was he trying to make the entire world his bride? Does man's unbelief keep the Savior's hands tied? Biblically, each of these must be denied. It's true Jesus gave up his life for his bride, but his bride is the elect to whom his death is applied. In the next verse, he talks about the Trinity and the cooperation and the roles of the Trinity in redemption. Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one, working as a unit to get things done. Our salvation began in eternity past. God certainly has to bring all his purpose to pass. The Father foreknew first. The Son came to earth to die. The Holy Spirit gives the new birth. The Father elects them. The Son pays their debt and protects them. The Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them. The Son gets bruised for them. The Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them. Everybody's not elect. The Father decides, and it's only the elect in whom the Spirit resides. The Father and the Spirit completely unified. And then in the final verse, if saving everybody was why Christ came in history, with so many in hell, we'd have to say he failed miserably. So many think he only came to make it possible. But worst of all, you're saying the cross by itself doesn't save, that we must do something to give the cross its power. That means at the end of the day, the glory's ours. That man-centered thinking is not recommended. The cross will save all for whom it was intended, because for the elect, God's wrath was satisfied. Now, those lyrics summarize a lot of what we're learning, not just in these verses, but in all of Romans 8. And they summarize much of what is central to a God-centered understanding of salvation. This is what we were seeing last week in the golden chain of verses 29 and 30. God chose a people for himself, predestined them to be conformed to Christ. He calls them effectually unto salvation. He justifies them and he causes them to persevere all the way to glory. And what we're seeing now in verse 32 is the definite focus of Christ's death. He died for whom? He died for us, for the elect. Not that his death was limited in power in any way and was therefore only enough to save a certain amount of people. That's not at all what's being said here. His death was infinitely powerful and sufficient to save whomever it was intended to save. The point here is about intention. Christ died to save his own. Like Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, if you ask me at this point, maybe you're listening to all this and you're wondering, well, how can I know if I'm part of that group? How can I know if I'm part of the us? How can I know if I'm one of the elect? Because you might be thinking, if Jesus just died for the elect, and I certainly don't feel like I'm part of that group, then there must be no hope for me. You're saying I'm excluded from this. No, I'm not saying that at all, and I don't want you to hear it that way. Because my response to you, if you said, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? My response would be to say, believe. Believe in this good news. Come to Christ. Rest in Him. Cry out to Him for mercy. Confess your sins to Him and ask His forgiveness. John 3:16 says, whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes is not going to perish but have eternal life. So believe. Believe in Him. Believe in Christ, and all these promises are yours. Today, it can happen today. Please don't stumble over this teaching such that it makes you back away from the gospel, or it hinders you from proclaiming the gospel freely to all people. The call of the gospel goes forth, and all who respond in repentance and faith will be saved. What we're affirming here is not at odds with that. We're simply affirming another glorious piece of the picture, that those who do respond in repentance and faith are able to do so because Christ died for them in a definitive way that assures their salvation. Christ's death atoned for their sin in a way that assures that they will come to Christ. What Andrew read earlier, and we read part of with him from our statement of faith, is an excellent summary of this from the Second London Baptist Confession. The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. For whom? For all those whom the Father has given unto Him. That is the definitive design of Christ's death. And the everlasting inheritance, which it speaks of there in our statement of faith, the everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, well, that's part of the all things mentioned at the end of verse 32. And this is the brief, very brief closing point, that God will graciously give us all things. As we close, think of the magnitude of this promise, that He will graciously give us all things. Think also of how closely this is connected with the teaching of the first half of the verse, that God gave His Son for us, for the elect. Maybe you don't like the idea of the definite atonement, but see here in this verse how Christ's atonement for us, for the elect, that's the reason why we can have absolute confidence that God is going to graciously give us all things. Those whom He foreknew, it's the same group He's going to glorify. It's very similar to verse 28 as well, saying that all things work together for our good. And as I mentioned in 29 and 30, that those whom God foreknew and predestined and called and justified, He will most certainly glorify as well. The argument here in verse 32 is from the greater to the lesser. You see how Paul's argument goes here? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's the greater thing. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's the lesser things. And if He did the greater thing, we can be sure He's going to do the lesser thing. God did the greatest thing imaginable in giving up His own Son. He did the most sacrificial thing imaginable. And if He did that, if He did that for us, then He will certainly work all things together for our good and bring us into the blessings of heaven for all eternity. That is a small thing compared to the sacrifice of giving up His own Son. So as sure as Christ died on that cross for His sheep, you can be sure that God is going to do good to us all of our days on this earth and for an eternity of days in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank You for this good word to us today. I pray it will build confidence in us and courage and boldness. And I pray we will be changed by the tremendous love of God that we see in You giving up Your Son for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.